Welcome to By Grace Community Church. We're delighted to have you here. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, hi, Annie Jill. We're delighted to have you here, and we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Today is part two of a sermon series entitled The Cost, The Offer of Costly Love. The Offer of Costly Love. See, the word prodigal is an English word, and it means recklessly extravagant spending to the point of poverty. The dictionaries tell us that the word can be understood in a more negative or more positive sense. The more positive meaning is to be lavishly and sacrificially abundant in giving. The more negative sense is to be wasteful and irresponsible in one's spending. Some people think the word prodigal means wayward, but there's no dictionary that indicates that the word really does have an immoral connotation. The negative sense obviously applies to the actions of the younger brother in the parable of the lost sons. But is there any sense in which God can be called prodigal? I think so. That's a quote off the back cover of Tim Keller's new book called The Prodigal God. And in it, he expounds and explains the parable that we are dealing with. The prodigal God. God is one who lavishly and sacrificially in abundance gives to the point of his own difficulty, to the point of his own pain, to the point of his own suffering. I think the cross illustrates the dramatic reality of what it means that God gives at great cost to himself. And that is where we find ourselves. We find ourselves split in a parable about a merciful father who has two sons. Last week we spent the great majority of our time looking at just the one younger son, the one younger brother. Today, we're going to turn the majority of our attention to the interaction, the emotion, and the thought patterns of the older brother, of the older son. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. Jesus continues his parable. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let us pray. O merciful God, we praise you that we too were lost. Lost in sin and transgression, Lord, lost in a sea of wandering through our own selves. but that there was a moment, there was a day where you sent your Holy Spirit to come and pierce our hearts, to penetrate our minds, to enlighten our wills, that we would see Christ and the offer of grace, and you would move us to receive Christ as our atoning substitute. God, you are the one who seeks. You are the one who finds. You are the one who saves. So God, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us today. The areas of our lives or our very souls that are lost, Lord, find them today. The areas in our lives or in our hearts where we are blind, give us sight. The areas in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our relationships where we are deaf and mute, give us sound and speech, O God. Lord, teach us to be men and women who offer your costly love freely. Teach us to be men and women who speak of your greatness and who own our own shortcomings, our own failure, our own sin. And lead us, O God, in the love that you have for us, and fill us so full of your love that it spills out into every area, every thought, every relationship we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week with a father who bore the shame of the son in public, who literally tucks up his robe into his belt and sets out in a dead sprint to get to his son before the townspeople who would shame him, beat him, cast him out. The father greets his son, seemingly out of breath in the moment, and dives into his son's chest, throws his arms around his neck, and begins kissing him over and over and overly. It's a lavish display of affection, truly improper in the cultural context that Jesus is offering us this parable. But see, the father is not consumed with his own reputation, he's consumed with love and mercy for his son. His son who is coming to him in his own righteousness, with his own plan, with his own sense of what is right and what is wrong and what can be done to reconcile their relationship. And the son's plan goes void the moment he sees his father run. The son's plan to become a craftsman and pay back what he has wildly spent, recklessly spent. See, what the younger son, the younger brother experiences on the edge of town is what we have been talking about as the definition of repentance. We saw in the first parable of this chapter a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep in search of one and finds it and brings it home. And then Jesus calls that repentance. And then he gives us a second image of a woman who's lost a third of the household income. She had 10 days' wages, 10 coins, and she loses one. So she's lights a lamp and sweeps the house and searches under all the cobblestones until she finds that one coin. And having found it, she invites all her friends over to celebrate. Just like the shepherd with the sheep, the woman and the coin invites the family to come and to celebrate that what was lost is found, and Jesus once again calls that repentance. And last week, as we looked at the younger son on the edge of town, coming in his own righteousness, is overwhelmed and overshadowed by the mercy, the love, and the generosity of his father as he runs to him to greet him, as he bears the shame in public. And he too was lost and at the edge of town was found. And so they throw a party. Just like they did when the shepherd found the sheep. Just like they did when the woman found the coin. So too when the father had a restored relationship by what he's done with his son. They have to throw a party, don't they? And in this line of parables, the party here is unimaginably larger. It's contextually enormous. In fact, it would be for the entire village. All the adults in the village would gather together in the banquet hall. He's hired musicians to come and play. He's hired dancers to come and perform. The whole village is gathered around celebrating. And that is where we pick up our scene today. That's what is implied in the word meanwhile at the beginning of verse 25. Meanwhile, while all these events have taken place somewhere else, the older son, remember this parable began, there was a man with two sons. We've looked at and come to know really well the younger son. Now we turn our attention on the older son. The older son was out in the field. We saw last week that a village, traditional townsfolk in this time period, would have lived centralized, that their houses would have been all built next to each other, and that the land that they owned would be far away. Sometimes we have too Amish a mindset or an expectation of what life here looked like. One family, one property, big barn and house in the middle. It's not the way that they lived. It's not safe to live that way back then. And so they would cluster all their homes together, and they would literally commute to their fields to go work because the people were valuable. And who really was going to steal your crops? You'd recognize them in the marketplace anyway. So here we are. The older son is returning from the edge out in the distant places. And he's coming back to the town. He's coming back home. And he hears the revelry. He hears the music and the dancing. He hears the beat of the drum and the beauty of the voices singing as he draws near the house. We're going to be able to draw a great many parallels between the older brother and the younger brother. Where was the younger brother when he came home, when he set out on his journey to come home? Where was he? He too was out in the workplace, wasn't he? He was swine herding in a distant land. He too was far away and coming home. Jesus has masterfully given us the same setting. Only this time the Father is not waiting and searching to see him at the end of town. He's expecting him to come home because that is what the older son does every day. Every day. Like clockwork. Well, as he approaches, the older son, he calls to one of the servants and asks him what's going on. He hears the music, he hears the dancing, and he asks himself, I didn't think we were scheduled for a party. As I check my calendar, non-existent, there's no musical event prepared for today, so somebody's throwing a party out of nowhere. I'm curious what the reason is. Now, if you guys know that word travels fast, yes? In your families, some regular distant cousin screws up in a really big way. How long does it take before everyone knows? Not long. Little Johnny is selected to the all-star team. How long is it before grandma gets a call? Not long. In any village, in any culture, in any town, gossip flies fast because everybody lives in everybody else's life. As much as we think we experience that now, they had it times 100, times 1,000. They literally all lived in earshot. Imagine a husband and wife fighting in this village. Everyone would know. It does have a useful piece to it. See, in the midst of the fighting, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of a gossipy town, everyone knows all of the news, and by the end of the day, the news is succinctly summarable. Everyone will have agreed at the end of the day what the notable events of the day were. So as the older brother comes home, he asks, what's going on? And of course, he could have asked anyone, and they all would have known. Here's the thing. As you read in the NIV or in the ESV, you're going to see the word servants. He asked one of the servants, what is going on? That's an interpretation. It's a choice that we in the West have made to illustrate who he might be asking. I want to bring that into a challenge today. The word there is paidos, and it could mean servant. It could mean sort of generic laborer, but there's an alternative for what it could mean. It could also mean young boy. It could mean young, teenage, 12, 10, 13, 14-year-old boy. See, the picture I want us to see today is that as this older brother is walking into town, there's great revelry going on. In that case, with its hasty nature, the men who work in the household of the father would certainly have jobs to do to carry out this party. They would be serving food and cooking the fattened calf. They would have other work that would be required of them. And so in their understanding of this village, and this is true in all of the Middle Eastern interpretations of this text, from the Greek, which is inconclusive, into all of the Eastern and Middle Eastern translations, it's clearly understood lad. That he calls along one of the lads, because any boy in the village can give him this information. And he says, what is going on? He inquires of him. And here's another piece. This paidos, this servant, this child who answers with, your brother has come. If it's a servant in the household, what's a servant in the household going to say? Your father. Right? He's going to defer to the boss. He's going to look to the father and draw the parallel, not between the two boys, but between their relationship to the father. And so it is much more likely as an interpretation for him to be asking a boy in the village who needs no formal introduction. There's no formal obligation here necessary. And there's no title given. That's going to be very important in a moment. But the reply here is, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. It's a pretty succinct summary, right? The village is excellent at distilling the information down to its meaningful parts. Phenomenal summary of everything we have just seen. The younger brother has come home. And the father has killed the fattened calf. Why? See, even the boy, or the servant, if you prefer that, even the boy knows the father's heart is why they are celebrating. He's killed the fattened calf. Why? Because the Father has the Son in peace. See, we've translated it safe and sound. Very, very good translation. Because the word peace here, shalom, really does have two parts, two meanings to it. The first is physical. He is back in one piece. He is of good health. He's restored. He's a whole person. He didn't come back with an arm missing. He didn't come back with syphilis. He came back whole. But he also, there's something greater that happened on the edge of town. Can we agree? He does not just have his son back in one piece. There's something greater that they share. That greater element is reconciliation. The younger son, the younger brother, is reconciled in his relationship to his father. How? By what the Father has done. The Father reconciled their relationship. The Son didn't do it. The Son came back with his own plan, with his own scheme. It was the Father who overwhelmed the Son, who overshadowed the Son with his mercy, with his grace, and the gift of his costly love, that the Son is undone at the edge of town. He's undone at the edge of town, and his plan is scrapped, his efforts thrown away. And he simply receives what the Father has offered him. He simply holds back and embraces what he's been given at the edge of town that day. So why is there a party? They have a party because the Father has reconciled the Son to himself. True shalom. There is a physical peace. But we can't say that the physical peace is the end-all be-all. Why? Because that Son was in a far-off land. He was on a distant shore. And he was starving to death. Remember? Jealous of the food that the pigs get to eat, knowing his own stomach can't digest it. Is he back in good health? Is his physical prowess the center of that story? Of course not. He's tired. He was ripped in clothes, right? He had no sandals for his feet. I think it's fair to say he wasn't in perfect condition when he returned, but he was brought back safe and sound. He was physically well enough, and he was spiritually whole, which wasn't true when he left. Amen? Well, the older brother hears the summary. The older brother hears of the return of his younger brother. And he gets mad. Okay. He gets mad. Why? What does the return of the younger brother do to him? What is he angry about? See, sometimes we look at this story and we go, yeah, I'd be pissed too. About what? About what? You're mad because there's a party? Dude, who cares why there's a party? There's a party. Go inside. There's dancing. Go dance. There's music. Go listen. There's food. Go pig out. Like, what is the problem? What is your mental dysfunction? But it's worse than that. It's worse than a self-righteous emotion. He makes a choice. In light of that emotion, he becomes angry and he chooses to act on that anger and refuses to go into the party. So now his internal issues have dictated an external choice. That's why the scripture says he became angry and refused to go in. The anger is the emotion, the action, the choice that he's culpable for is the refusal to attend. Now, we've talked a little bit about the ears of Jesus' audience, right? And about their emotional reactions to him telling this story. This is an amazing moment, as Jesus would tell this story. All his listeners, sinner and Pharisee alike, tax collector and scribe, would hear this moment and go, "Oh no, he didn't. No, no, are you serious? Oh, he gonna get it. Oh, he gonna, oh, that's a bad choice. There's no way that works out good." They are horrified and cringing. And as voyeuristic as they are, they're definitely on the edge of their seats like, "All right, Jesus, what happens next? There's going to be blood." Right? I mean, this is enormously insulting. The father has called together a banquet. The entire village is celebrating. There's an incredible party going on. There's an expensive feast taking place. How dare the son reject his father's heart? That's bad. But he does it publicly. This is an honor culture. We spent a lot of time talking about that last week. This is an honor culture. And the son has just given a giant FU to the dad in public. In public. Think back to the younger brother when he looked at the father and said, "I wish you were dead. Give me my cash." At least this horrifying thing was done in private. And the father suffered privately. Not so with the older brother, not so. In his refusal to go in, he undermines his father's authority and he disgraces his father's generosity. In fact, this is probably the worst of the two offenses. What the younger son did in asking for his inheritance is unimaginably awful, and this is worse. And so you can imagine Jesus' listeners. You can imagine the village people in this story hearing and seeing with their own eyes that this older brother refuses to come and celebrate. So what is the appropriate response in their culture? There's actually commentaries written about this. The proper procedure for the father is for him to send his servants out to literally almost kidnap the son and lock him in a room until the party's over so he can disgrace him no more. Imagine the president throwing a white tie banquet with all these foreign dignitaries invited. Imagine the president's young 19-year-old son, high and drunk, unshaven, stumbling into the room and screaming at his father obscenities. Disclosing family secrets, telling half-truths and whole-truths. The scene is disgusting, right? What would Secret Service do in that moment? Well, if they want to keep their jobs, the boy is not going to stay in the room. Are we clear? That's what's going on. It's awful. It's disgraceful. It's disgusting. And it's defiant. to the core. So his father went out. At this point, all of Jesus' listeners they're on the edge of their seats. In those days, it was common for a wealthy man like this to carry a walking stick, and it was more common in a situation like this for that walking stick to get broken over the back of the older son as an opening statement. What the crowd expects is violence and shame and authority pushed down from high to him who is low. And it'd be fully appropriate for him to do that. So when Jesus utters the words, "So his father went out," they're all doing this. Ooh, this is going to be so good. Jerry Springer has nothing on us. And the father doesn't come in power. The father doesn't come in anger. The father comes out to offer costly grace to that son too. We should be overwhelmed by that thought. The father comes out to plead with him, to entreat him. The father comes out to win the heart and the mind and the soul of his son. Because the father's clear-sighted towards the son's rebellion. The son doesn't give his father time to speak. He just answers the presence of his father. His father comes to offer costly grace, and this is what the older son says. "Look! The proper greeting is, dear father." The proper greeting for him, no matter how angry he is, no matter how disgruntled he is, the proper thing for him to do in this moment is to look at his father and give him the title of respect and adoration that is due a man who has loved you and fed you and clothed you and kept a roof over your head for however many years led to that day. His line should have been, "Dear Father," and instead, "Look." He not only disgraces his father and dishonors him, he not only overlooks whatever generosities have been true of the father towards him, he now postures himself as the authority, and he places the father as the subordinate. It's akin to, "No, you listen to me," which I've had to say to my children before, but I would not stand for them to say it to me in that way. And my daughters can say, "Daddy, I don't see it the way you do. Daddy, I want something different than you seem to be wanting." We can have a discussion, but they will respect me and my authority in our home as their father. The older brother has undone all of that in four letters. "Look." And then he outpours accusation upon accusation. "All these years, I've been slaving for you." Whew. One of the things we're going to realize quickly in our understanding of this text is that every single accusation the older son makes is completely wrong. It's completely wrong-headed. It's completely unjustifiable. And in fact, everything in this text tells us the opposite. So one of the things Jesus' hearers would hear and know immediately is that this guy's just espousing bitterly angry untruth. So he begins with slaving for you. Is the father wealthy? Yes. Does the father have men, craftsmen, paid servants that work for him? Yes. Does the father need the son's labor? No. So why does the son choose to work? There are many reasonable interpretations. My favorite is to get away from his father. He'd rather work hard in the sun than be near his dad, which he would be free to do all day. He would be free to stand with his father, gazing towards the end of town, waiting for the son's arrival. We already saw that's what would occupy the father's time, right? Certainly. All these years of enslaving for you? Okay, let's think about this from a more practical perspective. When the father divided the inheritance, who got what? The younger son got a smaller share that he sold off and left. So everything else is whose? The older brothers, the older sons, yeah. So who's he slaving for? If his labor produces a profit, who does that profit go to? Himself. Upon the father's death, right? Upon the father's death. What did the son just say to the father? The son said to the father, "I wish you were dead." Sound familiar? See, the thing that the younger son had the courage, or folly, we should say, to say to the father directly was, "All I'm in this for is your cash. Can I have it?" The older brother never said that. But what's he holding in his heart? He's holding the same expectation. He's holding the same hatred, the same bitter anger that his dad's only good for money, which is something fathers fear. And then the second half of his opening line, "And never disobeyed your orders." Yeah. Then get your butt in the party. Right? I mean, I don't have to go into the past. I can go to the, why are we standing in the courtyard outside the banquet hall having this conversation? Why are you yelling, "Look at me"? Right? If you're not yelling, "Look," then you're in the party. If you want to be obedient, then sit in anger in the party. Right? But see, here's the thing. When his brother comes home, he sees the father's compassion and it infuriates him because he's consumed with himself. Self-righteous people, by definition, consumed with self. And they're delusional about their own excellence. It's one of the deep-seated problems with fundamentalism in general, in any religion, is that it consumes you with a distorted view of your own ability and performance. Right? So here we have two lies presented as fact. I'm slaving for you, and I never disobey you. I mean, those don't even go together, right? I'm slaving for you, but I don't disobey you. Well, maybe I'll grant you your behavior, but your heart is icky, right? And then here's the response. See, the older brother's heart is just like the younger's. "You never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. I have slaved for you, I have obeyed you, and I have gotten nothing back. Who's he consumed with? Himself. And there's also an accusation, Dad, you're no fun. Can that possibly be true? He gets his brother back and he literally throws a banquet for the whole village. You think his son can't have a goat when he wants it? Oh, wait a minute. Who owns all the goats in the house? The idiot older brother does, right? So when he says to the father, you never even gave me a goat, the father said, I gave you everything. If you'd have wanted a goat, take a goat, take five. Right? It's all yours. Are you kidding me? Is your heart so far from me that you think I'm no fun? That you think I don't love you, that I don't have mercy on you, that there isn't grace for you, let alone a goat? A goat? You want a goat? Take 10. How perverted is the heart of this older brother. It's awful. Here's another implication. With my friends, the whole town is there. Your whole family is there. But you don't count them as important. You don't want to celebrate this with them. So who's this secret list of friends that you want to run away and be with that aren't here? Imagine Thanksgiving on Thursday. You could be anywhere in the world. Imagine if Star Trek were real and Scotty could beam you up and drop you or your friends or your family anywhere in the world. And all of you who you love, who you have affections with, could be together, no hassle, no stewardess, no security airport check-ins. Who would you want to be with? And the older brother's answer would not include his family and his town. You know what that tells us? Not only is his heart far from his father, his heart is invested in people who are not here. He's holding a secret life. And then verse 30, the poison continues. But when this son of yours, man, that's his brother. Think back with me to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is asking, the scribe, the Jewish leader, comes to Jesus and asks him, to whom should I, who's my neighbor? Right? According to the biblical definition of love God and love neighbor, who's my neighbor? Who am I stuck loving? Right? Jesus flips the parable on its head and talks about the great Samaritan who, in contrast to the priest, who in contrast to the pastor, actually cares for the wounded man at great sacrificial cost. Hello, Jesus. At the end of that story, he looks back at the lawyer and says, Which of them was the neighbor? And the guy can't bring himself to say the Good Samaritan. Jesus said Good Samaritan like 5 times in the telling of that parable. He almost named the guy. And the Jewish scribe, so filled with hatred and animosity towards the Samaritans, can't make himself say the word Samaritan. So instead he says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus' line in that moment is, you have judged correctly. You know what the problem is? In his ability to judge correctly, he judged himself because of his hatred, his racism against the Samaritan. Jesus gave him a great opportunity to break down the walls of that racism by even saying the simple word Samaritan. He couldn't do it. With the exact same thing here in this moment. Exact same thing. The son cannot bring himself to claim his brother. He has a direct family relationship. He has a direct relationship with his brother, and he doesn't. He sidetracks and goes to the father and says, that son of yours. I remember a few moments when I was growing up and my parents were giggling in the kitchen, joking about me and my brother. And every once in a while, one of them would turn to the other and go, you know that son of yours. Right? They were playful. He's not playful here. He wants nothing to do with his brother, his brother. And so he barely acknowledges the father's relationship to that other son, that son of yours. Yeah, hello, that's the definition for brother. But see, here is where the older brother's sin becomes most clear, most wicked, most heinous. It's not that he wants to preserve something between the father and him. It's that he wants to destroy his brother in public. He wants to destroy him. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes? All right, it's made pretty clear by Nehemiah that the Jews were not to intermarry with Gentiles, okay? In fact, sort of throughout Israel's history, you can see over and over and over again, God talking about preserving Israel so that it can await its Messiah sort of clean, unencumbered. You can have converts from outsiders, but you're not really supposed to intermarry. And so here, in Jesus' explanation of this older brother, it's not just that he's immoral and having sex outside of marriage. It's not just that he's doing it with prostitutes. He's doing it in a far-off land, which means they're Gentile women. What's fascinating to me about this conversation is if the older brother knew anything about the son, the younger brother, he'd be talking about pigs. Right? The younger brother didn't. I mean, prostitutes are lightweight compared to feeding pigs. He was a swine herder. The older brother would have loved that. Yeah, I can't believe you're showing mercy to a swine herder. High five, high five, high five. You know what I'm saying? But he's ignorant. And he's malicious. And in the imagination of his own mind, he prescribes onto his little brother what he wishes he was doing. We got to understand this, people. We have to understand that he, in his imagination, has been filled with what he would do in a foreign land with all that money. One of the fundamental problems with someone who keeps rules and that's their identity, they're a rule keeper, is that they're really jealous of the rule breaker. Because the rule breaker does what they wish they could do, but they can't for whatever reason they've self-concocted. So where does the accusation of prostitutes come from? His own imagination. If he knew any of the facts, he'd have better ammo than that. And this whole squandered your property? Go back two sentences. Whose property does he wish it was? His. You know what he's mad about? He's mad that he shared the property at all. And yet he doesn't know his identity as a son and that the Father has already given him all things. And yet he's pissed. Why is he angry? Because his property is being used, his resources are being used to throw a banquet in whose honor? This is the heart of the parable. In whose honor? In whose honor is this banquet being held? Well, the older brother thinks it's in honor of the younger brother. Right? Squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Guys, in Western culture, we have done this to the parable. Remember, we let wild living, the accusation of the older brother that he's engaged in sexual immorality, we let that filtrate our definition of the word prodigal, didn't we? We had to make it wayward. We had to make it immoral because the older brother's probably right. Because that would be our imaginations. If we were in a place where we didn't know anybody, we could do whatever we wanted and no one was looking, what would you do? I'd find a wife and get married and go to church and preach the word. What would you do? See, my circumstances don't dictate my calling. And my circumstances, my environment doesn't dictate who I am in Christ. But are you the same? Who are you when no one's watching? That's very much at stake in this parable. What about the affections of your own heart? Do you love God on Thursday or Tuesday? Do you love God when your boss is yelling at you or when there are bills over your eyes? Do you love God? See, the fundamental problem with us is the same as the older brother. In fact, I would go so far as to say most of Western culture has skewed their understanding of this parable through the eyes of the older brother. And you know what that makes us? Pharisees. Who's the older brother in this story? It's the Pharisees. It's the religious elite who think Jesus shouldn't be dining with the sinners and the tax collectors. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus doesn't dine with tax collectors and sinners, there's no seat for me at the Lamb's Supper. Right? So here it is. In whose honor is this banquet being held? It's not in the honor of the Son, because the Son did nothing but repent. And what did we say repentance was? Being found. You don't throw a dinner for a guy who got found. It'd be the same. Go back to the other parables. Imagine the shepherd coming home with the sheep and throwing a party and gathering all the guests around and singing "For He's a Jolly Good Fellow" to the sheep. You wouldn't do it, right? I mean, it's unimaginable. It's ridiculous. Or the woman throwing the party for the coin. Can you imagine putting a little ribbon on the coin and sitting it up on a stool? "For He's a Jolly Good Coin." I mean, what? The coin and the sheep are not the reason for the party. The shepherd and the woman are the center. They're the reason for the occasion. They have done the work that is celebrated. And all of a sudden, it's not true in the third parable? True in the first, true in the second, untrue in the third? No, the whole point of the first and the second is to ground us, constrain us, and limit the available interpretations for us so that we come to the right conclusions about others and about ourselves. In whose honor? In whose honor is the banquet thrown? It's in the Father's honor. And see, that's the problem with the older brother. He wants it to be in his honor. He doesn't just want his own brother destroyed, permanently scarred, and unavoidably disgusting in the minds of the entire village. Gentile prostitutes. Ugh. You got to remember, the band stopped playing when the father walked out of the room. The dancers stopped dancing when the father walked out of the room. In the same way that when the father sprinted towards the son on the outside of the city, so too would everyone have stopped and gathered around the father to see what was happening and what was going on. See, the older brother is making a much more grievous situation than the younger brother ever did. Because what the younger brother did, he did in private and on distant shores. The offense of the older brother is in public view and in the disgrace of the courtyard right outside the banquet hall. And there's no party going on. You get that? Hear the words of the Father spoken to you. My son. The son didn't begin with the title of honor, but the father does. My son, the father says. You might not want to be connected to your brother, but right now it's me and you that need to be reconciled. And I will claim you. Even in your sin, even in your public shame, I claim you as my son. My son. You are always with me. And everything I have, it's yours. Remember? When I divided the estate, whatever's left is yours. Whatever profit is yours, it's yours. I gave it to you. The inheritance is yours. Don't struggle and worry that your brother's coming home is going to hit on your margin. I gave him his inheritance. It's gone. You have what is left. Verse 32. But we. One of the fundamental flaws in the older brother's heart is he lost track of the word we. He flipped the W and made it an M. Me. Look at what he's entreating. Listen to the heart of the Father. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Two parts to this. We had to celebrate the external, right? The party, the banquet. We had to have an external celebration. Why? Because internally, I was rejoicing. Think back to the sheep and the coin. Why do the friends and the townspeople come to celebrate? They come to celebrate and share in the shepherd's joy. They come to celebrate in the woman's joy that she has diligently, through hard work and commitment, found the lost coin. It's her joy that other people come to celebrate in. So when the Father says, but we had to celebrate, what he literally means there is you. You have to share in my joy, which should be your joy. The Father is not, hear this, the Father is not defending the reason for the party. We've gotten this wrong for centuries. The Father is not defending the reason for the party to the Son. He's not looking at his Son saying, well, you see, Son, the rationale here is that your son, your brother was lost and he's found and he's dead and now he's alive. I thought that was worth throwing a party about. Do you disagree? That's not what's happening. The Father is offering costly love. to the other son too. In that courtyard, in the full assembly of the onlookers, he's pleading with him to share shalom, to enter into the Father's peace and joy. And that's what he means when he uses the word we there. He's inviting the Son to take on the identity that comes with what's already declared to be his. Sure, you can have the property, but you can have that on your own. That doesn't mean you have a right relationship with me. We had to celebrate. We have to be glad. You have to share in my joy like everyone else. Because this brother of yours, you see the Father's invitation? The Father's invitation is to come. To come and to share in the identity that is true whether you receive it or not. It's true. The offer is present whether you want it or not. That is your brother. In the same way that you are my son, he is my son, which makes you brother. Can you see the Father's heart to reconcile relationships? It's not about money. It's not about power. It's not about wealth. It's about love. And the Father is continuing to entreat this wayward, far-hearted older brother, self-righteous, conceited, fearful, angry, with come and be glad, celebrate, because this brother of yours was dead. He was dead when he left. But I found him, and he is alive. He was lost and is found. The thing that I know that you might not is that the parable stops, but it has not ended. There's no more written. There was no more spoken by Jesus on that day in this place. But the story is unfinished. The parable has not been wrapped to its completion. It's left literally hanging. Jesus' audience, his hearers, would go, "And?" And Jesus would turn around and walk away. And they'd all go, "No, well, how does it end?" I mean, I can imagine kids that were hanging out there tugging on Jesus' robe. How does it end? How does it end? We know how it ends. It ends bloody. It ends in death. It ends with the older brother consumed in self-righteousness, in defiance to the authority of the Father and the offer of costly love. The parable stops. It doesn't end. In this encounter with the older brother, it's the closest thing you will ever see to Jesus having a debate with the mindset, the expectations, and the heart of those who will kill him. This is a righteous God's assessment of who we are if we find our identity in rule-keeping. Remember what set this whole story off? Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees got ticked. No religious leader in their right minds should be doing this. You're soft on sin. You know what's amazing about this parable? There are some Pharisees, some scribes who are in that audience who could have repented, who could have been found on that day and gone inside the banquet of the Lamb of God with him in honor and celebration. This banquet was thrown in the Father's honor, and Jesus Christ is the representative of the triune God in this story. He is the one who takes on public shame. He is the one who takes on humiliation, and he is the one who bears the scars of the costly love that he offers. Will you be found today? Will the love of God overshadow you? And will you surrender your plans? Will you surrender your self-consumption? Will you yield on this day and believe that the love of God in Christ is greater than anything else you could have affections for? It's greater than your sin addictions. It's greater than your expectation of a future, of a career, of a husband, of a wife, of children, of a family. Whatever you have set your hopes, your dreams, and your future expectations on, if it is not Jesus Christ, it will end disgustingly for you. It will end in your public and private shame. And it will end with an embittered, angry heart. If the older brother doesn't have a right heart towards the Father, to whom can he have a right heart? If he doesn't have peace with God, to whom can he have peace with? The rest of the story of your life, it's not written yet. Your days are ordained by God, but in his mercy, he doesn't let us peek at the next chapter. What will it be? Is your life about you? Is it about rule keeping or rule breaking? Is rule breaking your definition of freedom? I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. Dear friend, no. That is slavery. The Pharisee is a slave to his perception of his own obedience in law keeping. And the sinner, the unrepentant prodigal, in all his rule breaking, he's every bit as selfish and every bit as wound up and enslaved by the dominion of self. Both men do unto themselves. But we, through Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, have a new future and a new heart and have been given a new will. We are not bound to the dominion of self. We are bound to the righteousness of Christ. We no longer serve sin as our master. We serve the loving Christ who's paid the cost himself to free us from that bondage. Brothers and sisters, this parable is the gospel. It's the gospel for the rule breaker, and it's the gospel for the rule keeper. Surrender yourself to Christ, who has kept all the rules and lavishes his grace, his mercy, his love on you, whether you think you've kept any or all. in his righteous life, he earned all blessings. And in his atoning death, if you are in Christ, he paid the penalty for all curses. That, my friends, is what we call the doctrine of justification. Being justified before a holy God by what he has done. So if you find yourself in the courtyard or on the edge of town, know that your Father comes to you, entreating with you to share in his joyous rescue. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you because you found us. God, you found us. We were in a distant field or a distant shore. But your love and your mercy, they've changed us. So send your Holy Spirit to us in this place, in our hearts, and lavish your abundant and sacrificial giving on me, on us. May every heart and every soul in this room have mercy and forgiveness and grace and your glory poured out in our lives, and we are undeserving. So come, Holy Spirit, come and pour yourself out on us. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us men and women who offer your costly love indiscriminately. Consume our thoughts, consume our prayers, and consume our relationships, and leave us with the peace that only your reconciliation can bring. Oh God, breathe shalom on us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.